The following message, God's promise to be for his people, was based on Romans 8, verse 31. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 19, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by James Arthur of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada.
Well, brethren, it's again a great joy to be with you this evening, and I am so thankful for all your care and hospitality, everything that you've done. I'm not able to say them in single parts, but I'm so thankful, and I say this on behalf of my family, and we pray that the Lord himself would graciously bless and replenish you accordingly. If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we are going to read a very familiar portion, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Romans 8, 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our eternal King, we come before you and plead your help as we open your holy truth. Heavenly Father, we do confess that you are the living God and we are but nothing, and we need your help to be able to see thy truth and to apply it faithfully. And so we pray that you'd come to our aid, O Lord. And we pray that you yourself would open up our hearts and give us grace to see those truths and to apply them. Heavenly Father, I pray particularly for thy people and beg you that you would graciously strengthen them through thy word. O Lord, may you also reach out even to those here who are with us who do not know you. Father, we pray that you would save them. And Father, we humbly ask that you would bless us all. O Lord, hide me behind the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and grant me mercy that I may just be a plain speaker of nothing but your holy truth. O Lord, come in power and strength and bless us all, and do all these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The title of our evening's message is simply this: God's promise to be for his people. God's promise to be for his people. It will really be centered around that 31st verse that we read in Romans 8. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What then can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? One of the great features of this book of Romans that we are turning to, friends, is that it is a letter unlike many other letters in the New Testament. It is quite set apart from many other letters in the sense that in this particular book, what Paul is used by the Spirit of the living God to do is to lay out in a very systematic manner the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation and its fruits to the believer. And when we read that right from chapter 1, you begin to see that laid bare. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins to lay out the need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is so full of sin. And that God's wrath is poured out against such a world that is deserving of all kinds of judgment. In chapters 2 and 3, we are told that not only does sin incur God's wrath, but it also incurs God's judgment. And that everyone is affected, whether they are Jews or they are Gentiles, because of the dreadful things that they've done, whether in secret or in open. But then in chapters 4 and 5, we are told that there is something that God indeed has made in order to secure the salvation of souls. And that is true justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, it starts from chapter 3. God begins to show that light through chapter 3. And in chapter 4, we see the ancient roots of justification showed in the example of Abraham. In chapter 5 also, we see the fruits of justification shown and the defense of God's justifying grace triumphing over sin. In chapter 6 and 7, there we see compelling reasons given to show why the grace of God in justification cannot be a license for sin. And that if you are a Christian and Christ has saved you by His grace, it doesn't mean that you just live a life in any fashion. No, if you are truly a child of the living God, you would see that there is a wrestling within you. A wrestling, and that act led by the power of the Spirit in the work of sanctification buoys you on so that you seek to honor the living God. But here in chapter 8, where we are dwelling in this evening, the theme of salvation seems to be elevated. If you look carefully in chapter 8, there we see the amazing life of the blessings that salvation brings to the believer. There we are told of blessings of no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, those who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, we do not just see the blessing of no condemnation, but we also told about the blessings of a lively spiritual walk. The blessings of a lively spiritual walk. There's also the blessings of assurance, of adoption. We also see the blessings of hope, blessings of help that God gives in prayer, blessings of providence, blessings of assurance. We see all these blessings littered out there in chapter 8. And it is upon these thoughts that the Apostle Paul is inspired to gasp in wonder. In wonder at the unshakable promise and assurance. And this is why we see those words in verse 31. He says, "What shall we then say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? Seeing that God has given all these things for His people. Seeing that God has blessed them and made them such that they are so free from condemnation. Seeing that God has blessed them with a lively spiritual walk. Seeing that God has indeed secured for them an adoption. And He's blessed them with hope and blessed them with so much help, even buoying them through life. What shall we then say to these things?" He says. And then he says this, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Dear congregation, those words in verse 31, particularly the last portion of it, these words, those words that you see there, those words are worthy of deep consideration. They are among the precious promises that God has given to the Christian faith. And for many of you, I'm sure this is a very familiar note. Maybe you know it off cuff. But you see, there is something that comes with familiarity. Sometimes it breeds contempt. And I pray that God will remove that contemptness so that you will see the truth mined out in fresh details. And that is why I call your attention to this verse. This evening, we'll look at this verse And then we'll consider it under two main headings. Firstly, we shall look at the meaning of the verse. What is meant for God to be for his people? What is meant for God to be for his people? And then secondly, we'll look at the many usefulness of this promise. If God says that he is for his people, so what? How useful is it for our spiritual lives, our Christian lives, our walk before him? As we go through these in the will of the Lord, I pray that the Lord will be pleased to enable every one of us to know something of the Lord's assured promise to be on the side of his people. Our text says this: what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the question that comes foremostly to our minds is this: what is the underlying meaning or message of this text? What does this text really mean? What does it mean for God to say that if he is for us, who can be against us? Well, the underlying message of this text is this: God is for his people. God is for his people. Dear friends, it's not in doubt at all that the fact that God is for his people. In fact, this word comes as a certainty that indeed he is for his people. God is for his people, and therefore, none can withstand them. None can withstand them. This is something that should be resounded again and again. You see, God is for his people. God is for his people. And because of that, none will be able to withstand them. None will be able to prevail against them. It is not that they will not be attacked, no. It is not that they will not go through difficulties, no. But the assurance is that none shall ultimately prevail against them. And the reason why none shall be able to ultimately prevail against them is this: God is for them. God is on their side. God stands with them. This is what it means. This is what it means. But perhaps to explain this into further detail, I'll just use pictures that are found dispersed in our text to explain this into details. There are at least two pictures that are painted in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 39 that explains this further. And the first picture has to do with the law court. The law court. Think about what it means to be put before a law court, a court of competent jurisdiction, in that there have been so many charges laid against you. In fact, they are so innumerable that it could cost your life. Think about that. Think about how it will mean for you to go through all those proceedings, and at the end, you are told, not guilty. Not guilty. You are told that you are not guilty by the jury, or perhaps by the judge. Think about it. And not just that. Think about the fact that even after going through all of this verdict, you are even compensated. You are awarded some kind of damages thereafter. How would you feel? How would you feel? How would you feel than that indeed the jury and the judge were on your side? They were on your side. Because they were on your side, they were willing to acquit you. Because they were on your side, they were willing to absolve you of all those charges. Well, God being for his people, I think, is very much like that, dear friends. It means that he is that great judge. And he has given a positive verdict on your account of all the charges of sin and guilt against you because of you breaking every part of God's law. And the Lord God has said, you, the sinner, oh, you are declared not guilty. And he has justified you as a result by grace. By grace. And he did so because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, he showed that he is on your side and he stands for you. And none can be able to bring any charge against you. And in fact, not just that, but God graciously has given you so much blessing that he has not just acquitted you of all the charges against you. He has given you righteousness. He has given you a passageway so that you can enter into heaven in the righteousness of Christ Jesus the Lord. This is what it means for God to be for you, dear friends. And that is the legal picture, I think, the Apostle Paul is inspired to declare in Romans 8:33-34. Look at what he says. He who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, it is God who declares the verdict as not guilty. Who is he who condemns? Who can come with any condemnation? After all, it's only God who can condemn a sinner, right? But you are told that Christ has died. Because Christ has died, oh, there is now therefore no condemnation. And furthermore, it's not just that Christ died. Christ arose from the dead. In other words, God indeed was satisfied with that penalty, that payment. Who is even at the right side of God? And now Christ even does so much more. Because he's ever present, as we read this evening. He is ever present, making intercession for us. He appears before God. He shows those wounded sides, those wounded, bleeding sides that he attained by his own work. He shows it. He's present to intercede on your behalf. This is the legal picture that is created there. Dear friend, it is because God is on the side of his people. That is why we see this painted there. But it's not just about the picture of the law court. There's also the picture of warfare. To understand what it means for God to be on the side of his people, friends, think also about the warfare. Think about warfare. Now, we are told that Canada and the U.S. are fighting a great warfare, right? It's not on the land, but we are fighting against terrorists, right? And so there's a lot of news going around and up there, causing some kind of uproar about our safety. We are all concerned, right? Because we don't want to be attacked by terrorists. But you see, the thing about warfare is this. There's usually two sides. You are either on one side or the other side. You are either for or against. And in the warfare, you see, friends, there is nothing like a side that has strength and sophistication and determination and effectiveness and has the strategy. Because if you have these things, it means that you are assured of victory. If you have strength, sufficient strength, if you have all that is required for the battle, if you have a winning strategy, oh, you are sure to win. And dear friends, when we think about it, dear, God being on our side is much, much more greater than that. Because it's as it were, we have a strong force being on our side. We have an effectual force on our side. And he's ever determined to ensure that we are victorious. God being for his people is very much like that. It means that he is for them. He is on their side, as in a matter of warfare. And I'm not saying this because I just want to cook up something. But if you read the scriptures, you see that we are told in various places that a Christian that life is like a warfare, the Christian battle, right? In Ephesians 6:12, we are called to a wrestling, as it were. It's a wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a wrestling with enemies. And even sometimes these enemies are those remaining within us, if we are Christians. Because their remaining sinful nature is something that we continue to war with whilst we are in this world. But you see, the truth about the Christian is that God is for him. God is for his people. And that means that he will be on their side. He will stand for them. He will fight for them. He will ensure their victory. He will ensure their liberation from every war due to their enemies, whether it's the flesh, whether it's the world, whether it's the devil. And if God is for them because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be against them? Who shall be against them? Tell me who? Do you have an answer to that? Who? None. None. Because he is greater. He is stronger. He is the one with the best of all forces, isn't it? And this picture is quite clear in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. Read with me. There the Apostle Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." Why is he saying that? Because he wants you to see that all that he is pointing to is a picture of warfare as well. "Yet in all these things, all of God's people are more than conquerors." And you know why they are more than conquerors? Because of him who loved them. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he continues by saying this, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So the meaning of the words of our text is brought to bear when we think about the picture of warfare, when we think about the picture of judgment, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And unless we think that this is just a rhetorical statement, that Paul is, we know Paul is really gifted. He says wonderful things, poetic things. His rhetoric is perhaps so high and so lofty. And unless we think that this is just the only little place in the Bible that this truth is given in such way, I just want you to know that this is not the only place where we are told this. I point out to you that the fact that God is for his people and that no power can prevail against his people is something that God has revealed over and over again in the text of Scripture. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29, if you turn with me, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29, I'm going to read something. It might interest and surprise some of you. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 33, who is speaking? Moses. Many years ago, before Christ. And yet, what Moses is doing is that he is pronouncing blessings to Israel. And a direct application of this is really for Israel as of the nation of Israel. But of course, we know from the Holy Scriptures in the New Testament that the church is the Israel of God. And so when he speaks of verse 29, pronouncing blessings to Israel, he implies all those that are saved of God, the true children of God. And look at what he says. "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Why does he say this? Why does he say this if God is not able to give all the victory that is needed just because he is for his people? It emphasizes the point that we have been looking at in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And if you turn again to Psalm 46, Psalm 46 is a known psalm. There again, such a truth is pronounced to our ears through the psalmist. We are told there that God is our refuge. The refuge of who? His people. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Because God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble, we will not fear. We will not fear. Though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the sea, midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling. Why is the psalmist saying this? Because he knows that because God is the refuge of his people, they are safe. They are secure. They are victorious. There's no power that can vanquish them. Turn with me to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 54, there's also something that is raised there. And mind you, in Isaiah 54, we are dealing with a church. We know that we are dealing with a church because in Galatians 4:27, Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1, and he applies it to the church. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 11, this is what the prophet speaks about the church. And let me point out to you, he's saying these things not because the church won't go into troubles. In verse 11, he speaks about the church going through afflictions and tossed with tempests and not comforted, etc., etc. But then when he comes to 17, he says this, which seems so much aligned with what we are dealing with this evening. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and your righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. I point out to you another verse. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, there's a statement that is made there that seems to also emphasize the point that we've been making. There, the Apostle John is inspired to say this: you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. By the way, when he says that you've overcome them, he's talking about the forces, those hosts that are against Christ. Those things that you have overcome are those things that are against the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things and those spirits and those people and those forces that are against Christ. And yet he says that you have overcome them. Why? Because of the one who is in you. And this applies to every Christian, friends. So all these show that there is a sure-footed promise for God's people that cannot be refuted. And the promise is this, that because God is for them, because God is on their side, they are overcomers. They are more than conquerors. They are victorious people. And because this hangs upon God, not because of them, but because this hangs upon God, God who is true, God who is holy, God who is unchangeable, because it depends upon him, this promise is unshakable. It is God who foreknew these people, isn't it? And he foreknew them not because they had done anything worthy of commendation or blessing, but he, out of his mercy and love, set his love upon them before the foundations of the world. It is God who predestinated them. It is God who determined beforehand that these will be conformed to the image of his Son. It is God who did that. It is the same unchangeable God who called them in due time. And he is the one who made them willing in the day of his power. And then he justified them. He, the living God, the unchangeable God, is the one who did that. It is the same God who glorified them and will glorify them when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the day of the Lord. You see, because God The unchangeable God is the one upon whom all these promises hang. We can be sure that this promise is indeed on a sure footing. It's God who has promised. God has promised to be for his people. He's promised to be for them in life, in death, in pain, in trials, in persecutions, in troubles, in tempest storms, in good times, in bad times. He's promised to be for them, to be with them, to be for them, to be on their side, and none shall be able to stand against them. Oh, what a promise. I don't know about you, but when I think about this, it makes me jump from within. This is a promise of great comfort. This is such a promise of exceeding weight and preciousness to my soul. Do you realize how useful these promises should then be to us? Do you? There are many usefulnesses of this promise. And I just want to share with you some of them. Dear friends, if God is for his people, and because of that nothing shall be able to prevail against them, then it firstly shows the greatness and the wonder of the grace of God, isn't it? Doesn't it show the greatness and the wonder of grace of God? And if it shows the greatness and the wonder of the grace of God, should that not spare praise and thanksgiving in our hearts? Oh, think about it. Why would God ever be for us? Why should God ever be for you? The very possibility of this should actually, you know, melt in us some kind of gracious wonder. Because you see, God is holy. God is holy. And we are sinful. The gulf between God and us is so wide. There's a big chasm between us. And there should be nothing worthy of deserving for us to receive these things. You see, consider God's justice. It's an unshakable, inflexible justice. And we are not unworthy. If we are worthy of anything, it's condemnation from this justice. And yet God gives us such grace that we are indeed taken out of this condemnation. Even though we deserved death, yet because of Christ, now we have been saved. There's now, therefore, no condemnation. And he is on our side too. Consider also the fact that God is sufficient. He is all sufficient. He doesn't need us. He never needs us. It is we who are in desperate need of him. If there's anyone in indebtedness against God, it is us. And yet God chooses to be on the side of desperate ones, needy people, indebted people. Shouldn't this well in you some kind of gracious wonder? Consider also God's faithfulness. God is so faithful. God is so faithful. And yet, we are so unfaithful. Even when God saves us and God has graciously brought us even to this far as Christians, yet we know that we are prone to wander and to leave the God that we claim that we love. And yet God still says that he is on the side of his people. And that should really stir in us some kind of praise. So the next time that you are filled with some kind of self-pity for yourself, thinking that you deserve much more than what you are getting. Oh, dear believer, think about this. Think about this. We don't deserve anything good from him. Yet he, through Christ, has made us worthy and deserving of good things. Because of Christ. And yet he says that I'll do something even much more. I am on your side. I am with you. I am for you. I am for you. At least it should spur in us some great appreciation for God's grace. It should make us really humble in our hearts, shouldn't it? But again, this promise serves to remind us of God's infinite power. This promise shows God's infinite power. And if really the things that we are saying here is true, and friends, is true, if really God is so powerful in this way that if he is for someone, nothing shall be able to withstand that person, then it should really silence all our fears if we are Christians, shouldn't it? It should silence all our fears. Do we realize that if no one can be against God's people because of the Lord God, if no power or force or stronghold can be against them, then surely God is all powerful. Do we realize that? Do we realize that? Oh, no, I don't think so. And no wonder we often limit God's power. Sometimes we think that he's altogether like us, and we doubt him. And even when he overrules us in terms of his providential ways and seeks to lead us in certain directions, we tend to doubt his steering hand. We often rather tend to magnify the strength and power of the enemy and the problems that is all around us. We magnify our weaknesses and we think that all things are against us at the expense of the true appreciation that we should have regarding God's power. We are very much like Elisha's servant. You've read that story in 2 Kings chapter 6, haven't you? Those were days where Israel was at war with Syria. The king of Syria had attempted to deal and trouble Israel. But somehow, although he tried a number of times, those attempts were thwarted. And we read that when later he was told that Elisha was the one behind all those thwarts, he decided to send horses and chariots and a great host of fighters. He sent those to surround Dothan, and Dothan was where Elisha was. So when the servant of Elisha realized that the city was all surrounded with these hosts and forces, he was filled with anxiety. Like many of us, he cried, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Oh, but the man of God told him not to fear, because they that were with Elisha and his servants were more than they that were with the Syrian hosts. And we are told there in that portion of scripture that Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of the servant. And when God opened the eyes of that servant, the servant saw, and behold, we are told that the mountain, this is what he saw. He saw the mountains full of horses, chariots of fire around Elisha. And after that, he did not hear of the servant's anxiety anymore. And later, the Syrian hosts, those people who had come to overtake Elisha, those who had planned to take him by storm, were rather at Elisha's mercy. Beloved, such is the power of God. Such is the power of God. And oh, that God will also open our eyes and begin with me, that we would see for sure the power of God. That when we go through times and situations when it seems as though the problems are overwhelming us, we will see the power of God, knowing that because He is for us, nothing shall ultimately prevail against us. May the Lord help us to take consolation in that and to hold to that for His glory and for His honor. There is another usefulness that I want to share with you. Dear friends, if this promise that we are looking at in Romans 8:31, if this promise reminds us of God's grace, if it reminds us of God's power, then this promise should also encourage us, shouldn't it? It should encourage us particularly when it comes to prayer. If this promise reminds us of God's grace and God's power, then it should be a real booster for us to attend to prayer, to come before the Lord, and to place before Him all the needs that we have. Because He is the source of every true help. He is the source of the things that we need to withstand the billows of life. And so are we going through problems and dire straits? Are we heavy? Are we heavy with some kind of load of care and perhaps troubled so much about the changing scenes of life? Do we find ourselves weak? Do we find ourselves faint? Is it like the pressures and the anxieties of life are so much pressed on us that nothing seems to hold it? Well, have we prayed about that? Have we prayed about that? Have we spoken to the Lord who has promised to be on our side? Or do we think that those things are too big to be prayed for? You see, the thought of God being for His people should encourage us to free all anxieties before Him in prayer. That we would call upon Him, just like Daniel and his three friends did when they were faced with the threat of death. Because, you see, Nebuchadnezzar somehow had some dreams and it wasn't disclosed, so he wanted to actually wipe out all the wise men. What did they do? They called upon the Lord. Because they knew that the Lord is the one who has all power. And they cast all their burdens onto Him. And the Lord showed Himself strong. And the Lord would show Himself strong in one way or the other if we would call upon Him. After all, remember what this verse says. And if you don't remember what this verse says, go to the next verse in Romans 8:32. Let's read it together. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Isn't that encouraging? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I pray that that will come to our minds. That will be a sure God principle of encouragement, especially when we are down. But we would have this attitude. If God has given His Son for us, why will He not freely give us the things that we need? There's another usefulness I want to point out to you. It's not just that this promise should well in us praise. It's not just that this promise should silence every fear. It's not just that this promise should encourage us to prayer. But you see, if this promise that we have read is true, then it should also bolster, it should firm up, it should confirm us in terms of assurance. It should solidify our assurance. It should bolster our assurance of salvation, shouldn't it? It should. Is there anyone here who is struggling with the assurance of salvation? In that you've cried to the Lord to save you and you have sincerely repented from your sins. You are trusting in Christ and He alone. But you see, it seems like the guilt of sin keeps knocking at the door, and it seems that God has not forgiven. That's what it seems. Because the guilt of the sin seems to come now and then. And because of that, you are robbed of the joy and peace in believing. Is there anyone like that? Well, have you meditated on this promise? Have you meditated on this promise in Romans 8:31? God, you see, by this says, if you have truly repented from your sins, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are God's own indeed. You are justified by Him. You've been forgiven completely by Him. You are the child of the King. And He promises to be on your side because of Christ Jesus the Lord. God is for you, not because of your own works, but by His grace. God is for you, not because of your strength, that weak strength of yours, but by His might. God is for you, not because of your faithfulness, but because of His unchanging faithfulness. And He will keep you. He will keep you. He will keep you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And in fact, that's why the words of Romans 8:33 to 35 is written there. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, it is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? None, friends. None. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword. None. None. And that should really bolster your assurance. I pray that the Lord will help you find such assurance that Christ is yours and that He is on your side and that no one can be against you. There's one more usefulness. Not only should this promise of the text help us to appreciate God's grace, not only should this promise of the text help us to appreciate His infinite power, or just to encourage us to prayer, although these things are good, not only should the promise of this text bolster our assurance of salvation, but dear friends, the promise of our text should also be a great comfort and a great consolation to us, especially if you are going through trials. Trials and difficulties. If God is for us, who can successfully withstand us? Not the enemies of the faith, such as the world, the flesh, and Satan, no. Not principalities, not powers of darkness, not the issues of life, not the threats of death, not sickness, not pain, none. And that is why Paul the Apostle continues in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 37. I'll start from 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul was inspired to say these things. And it's not that he was just saying it for saying's sake. It's not just that he was pontificating some things for us to to think of in terms of fantasies. No. Paul knew something about this personally. You see, in his missionary journeys, he must have felt much discouragement because he went through so much of persecutions and threats. And when we read the Acts of the Apostles, it's so clear. Particularly in the case of Corinth, for example, we are told that he may have faced imminent threats of danger against his life. And of course, it might have been really from the persecution of Jews and Gentiles. In fact, at a certain point, it would seem that he would have just left the place. But we are told that the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision by night. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, we are told something. This is what the Lord said. Acts 18, 9 and 10. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. This is what the Lord told Paul. And no doubt it was a source of great consolation and comfort to him. And so we read in Acts 18:11 that he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What about you? Are you despondent? Maybe because of trials that you are facing? Are these trials that you are facing that is causing you much despondency because of your stand for the Lord? Does it seem like nothing is coming out of your labors for the Lord? And because of that, you are so pressed down with so much discouragement. Is that your case? Well, Paul tells us, not just in Acts 18, but in Romans chapter 8, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, who can be against you? And that should be your consolation. That should be your consolation, dear Christian brother or sister. That should be your comfort. I have yet one more. Not one more, two more. Please pardon me. I have another usefulness that I want to share with you. There is another usefulness of this promise that we see here in Romans 8, verse 31. If the Lord has promised that he is for his people, then that should not just console us as we've just read, right? Though that is important and that is valid and that is true. But friends, it should spur us with courage to serve him the more, shouldn't it? If God has promised that he is for his people, then it should not just console us, but it should spur in us courage to serve him the more. It should spur in us courage to do more exploits for him. It should spur in us much more courage to do more exploits for him. Just like Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Perhaps when you go home you can read that portion. But those days were days of misery for Israel. Because you see, at that time, the Philistines were really pressing hard against them. They were thrashing them with raids. But unfortunately at that time, unfortunately in the mind of human beings at that time, not one of those Israelites had swords and spears, except for Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan and Saul were the only ones who had swords and spears. At that time, you see, things were so down at a low ebb. Yet, Jonathan was stirred up to pursue these people, these Philistines. And he was not hesitant. He was not discouraged. He wanted to pursue them. He was not hesitant about this. Even though he didn't have the mass of weaponry, he was willing to trust in the Lord. In fact, the reason why he was willing to trust in the Lord was that he knew that the Lord was on their side. And no doubt, believing and following God's providential leading, he could boldly declare to the young man and his armor bearer, that is his armor bearer, there in 1 Samuel 14 verse 6, that they should come and they should go to the garrison of the uncircumcised. And listen to what Jonathan said to his armor bearer. He said this, "It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And when you read that portion in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we see that he was so much buoyed with the strength of the Lord that he went over to the Philistines' garrison. He went there by the providential leading of God, and through the courage of summing up the consolation from God's word, that we are told that in the end, the Lord gave him victory. He gained a great victory. The Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle was shifted to Beth-Aven, we are told in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 14. Why do I say this, dear friends, to you? Here is a case where it seemed like all hope was gone. And yet here was a man full of faith in the Lord, knowing that the Lord is able to save, whether it's by few or many. And that hope didn't just leave him there sitting still, but he was ready to move by the power given by God through that hope. And the Lord blessed him. And this is where I'm encouraging you, friends. If the Lord says that he is for his people, and because he is for his people, no one shall be against them, that should not just give us consolation. That should not just give us some hope. But it should also encourage us to serve him the more. It should encourage us to serve him the more. I think of this example also from history. Some of you perhaps have heard of Hugh Latimer. Have you heard of Hugh Latimer? Hugh Latimer was a great defender of the faith. He lived in the 1500s. And those were the days where there was a king reigning. He was called Henry the Eighth, and Hugh Latimer was called to preach to the king. This man was not a good king. He's popularly known for having six wives, and in one case of his wife, he wanted to force the hand of one of the bishops to actually consent to the divorce that he wanted, whether by hook or crook. But here, Hugh Latimer was brought to preach before the king. And we are told that as he was brought before the king, just like any one of us would, Hugh Latimer saw that he was before a man who could possibly take up his life. And so we are told that Hugh Latimer, standing on a pulpit, addressed to himself, spoke to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, take care what you say. The great king, Henry the Eighth, is here." Oh, but when Hugh Latimer saw that what he was there to do was to speak not just to fan the fleshly desires of this king, but to speak for the Lord, we are told that Hugh Latimer was buoyed up with strength and courage. He saw that no, although he was standing before the king, yet there was a great, great king that he was supposed to speak for. And he said to himself, Latimer, 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 take care what you say, for the great King of Kings is here. This great King of Kings is much higher above this King Henry VIII. And we are told that when he was buoyed up with these things, he spoke boldly. He spoke boldly the word of God, not afraid to speak the truth. Oh, dear friends, I think we should also be emboldened by this thought of him. If the Lord God indeed is the King of Kings and he is for his people, and because he is for his people, nothing shall be able to withstand them or prevail against them, that should really encourage them to go in exploits and do exploits for him. And so, dear friend, dear believer, take courage. Take courage in what you do for the Lord. Take courage in what you do for the Lord. Because you see, the King of Kings is on your side. And because the King of Kings is on your side, who can be against you? And because of that, you see, you should go on and press for the Lord. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up with those little children in your Sunday school. Don't give up with those witnesses that you are called to do in your workplace or in your school. Don't give up. Don't give up to excuses and fears and so-called excuses of lack of strength. No. Don't give up. Be buoyed up with courage and do the work of the Lord. Play the man. Serve the Lord. Fight the good fight of faith, knowing that God is for his people. And if we make use of this, we would not hold back. We would not hold back in our service for the Lord, because we'll be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor death, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the Lord, love of God. You see, the apostles knew this. That's why they were so much full of courage to stand for the Lord, even when it would cost their lives. Because they knew that even if they went through physical death, ultimately, they will be with the Lord eternally. And nothing shall be able to separate them from the love of Christ. Oh, may the Lord grant that we will hold to that and live by it for his glory. I must say one thing before I go, because you see, I can't end this little meditation without pointing out one more usefulness of this text. You see, have you realized that this text is not just an encouraging text, but a challenging text? Have you realized that this text is not just a comforting text, but a text to examine ourselves concerning our own spiritual walk? Did you read it carefully? Did you see that it says that if God is for us, who can be against us? Did you read that? Well then, friend, may I ask you personally, is God really for you? Can you sincerely answer this question? Is God really for you? You see, this is not something that we can just say out of some kind of self-presumption. No. We can't just ride up into the cars of presumption and ride along and coast along thinking that God is for us just because we think God is for us. No. This is not something that we can just conclude based upon our own good works. No. This is not something that we can just say that we indeed possess because we are worldlings pretending to be Christians. This is not something that we can say if we live lives full of lingering unbelief, unrepenting of our sins, living lives of rebellion. No, we can't say these things if indeed such is our lives. This is not something that we can say if we live lives of pride, never submitting God. We can't say that. Because God will resist the proud. And yet this is a question that we must answer for ourselves. This is a question that you, every one of you, listen to me, every one of you should answer this question for yourself. Is God really for me? What if God is not for you? What if God is not for you? Could it be that God truly is not for you? Yes, it would be so if you are still in your sins. Yes, it will be so if you've not trusted in His only way of salvation. Yes, it will be so if you are not in the Savior. Yes, it will be so if you've not rested upon His works and you are still resting upon your own works. And if God is not for you, then He is against you. And if He is against you, then it means that you are still in condemnation. It means that you have no hope in this world. You have no hope in the world to come. And unless you run to Christ for salvation from Him, you are nothing. Is that your state? Be honest with yourself. Is that your state? If that's your lot this evening, may the Lord grant that you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you will trust in Him. That you will turn away from all your sins. That you will not remain in your self-delusion. But that you would go to Him and plead for mercy. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He lived a life of righteousness. He died for the sins of all His people. He died for their sins so that they might be forgiven. He lived a life of righteousness to satisfy all of God's righteous demands. And He's willing not just to forgive you of your sins, but to give you righteousness. So that you can enter into the place of bliss when you stand before the Lord. He is able to save. He is able to save even unto the uttermost them that come by faith to Him. So call upon Him. Call upon Him. Quit trusting in yourself. Quit leaning upon yourself. Rest upon Him. He is able to save you. He is able to save all that come to Him by faith. He is able to save them. He is able to grant to them all the assurance that they need. About the fact that He is on your side. And that none, nothing, no one can be against Him. May the Lord bring us to realize these things. And to apply them in our lives. For His sake. Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving Lord and eternal King, we thank You for these words of great assurance, consolation, comfort, and challenge. Lord, we pray that You would be merciful, that we would not forget these things. And so for all Thy people gathered in here, Lord, please keep them, protect them. May they seek to know You more and more. May they seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you grant us grace, that we would indeed grow in His grace. And Lord, we pray also for those who do not know you, Lord. Give them no rest. Give them no rest until they have found rest in the Savior. Grant, O Lord, that they may see Him as the only one who can save them. And Father, do great things even amongst us. So, Lord, keep us in the ensuing week that we have started. Father, we pray that you'd protect us through it, and we pray that you'd continually guard us and guide us. And Lord, bless this church. Provide for its needs. Lord, we pray that you'd supply for them in your own way. You know the need of offices that they have. Lord, we humbly ask that you would come to their need. And Father, we pray that in all these things, the glory and the honor shall be to thy name. We pray in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and forevermore. Amen.